So good to see all of you. Welcome back from spring break. We went on spring break last week, as I heard many of you did as well. And that joke only makes sense if you weren't here, or if you were here last week, which many of you weren't. So good to be with all of you. For those that are new or visiting, my name is Ryan. I am one of the pastors here. So grateful for Pastor Allison and her covering last week and bringing such an incredible word. Who is grateful for Pastor Allison here? Amen. Yes. I am as well. Thank you, Allison, so much. I just want to start today. I want to get right into it. And I want to start today with a simple question that a simple statement that I think is true about each and every one of us in this room. And it's a big statement, but I do think it is true, and it is this. Listen, we will do what we think will make us happy. We will do what we think makes us happy. No one has to tell us to do these things. No one has to convince us. We will pursue whatever we think the good life looks like for us, period. It is how we are wired as human beings. But if that's the case, if that's how you and I are all wired, we are going to pursue ultimately what makes us happy. We're going to go after this thing that we call the good life. Then we have to back up for a second. We have to ask, what actually is the good life? What actually is the good life? Because listen, if we're all going after something and that something is the thing that we think makes us happy, then we also have to ask, are we actually going after the wrong thing? The good life, the thing that we think is ultimately going to make us happy, maybe, just maybe, that is the wrong thing. And what we want to do as a community is we want to let Jesus answer that question. We want Jesus to define what the good life is. We want Jesus to define what will ultimately make us happy, not culture, not the version of happiness that gets sold to us every single time we open our phones. We want Jesus to define what this looks like, which is why we are going to look at, over these next 7 weeks, the seven deadly sins. And I know, that doesn't exactly scream good life, the seven deadly sins. But here's the thing, the good life is not found in going after what feels good in the moment. It's found by turning away ultimately from the things that are harming us, the things that are hurting us, and moving toward the things that will not only heal us, but will lead toward our flourishing. Because this thing that we call sin, it's not just breaking the rules, it's not just a thing that gets us in trouble. Listen, sin ultimately hurts us. And if we continue to pursue it, it will ruin us. It will destroy us. It is not just a bad thing. It is bad. It is bad for us. And so if we want to pursue the best life available to us, we have to be honest about the things that exist inside of our lives that are working against that goal. We have to be honest about that. And so what we are going to be looking at over these next few weeks are those seven sins: pride, lust, envy, sloth, greed, gluttony, envy. Please come back next Sunday. It's not just a list of rules that we break, but would we look at these things as patterns and habits, as roots, the deep places where destructive patterns and habits tend to grow? And today we're gonna start with the first one. Today we're gonna talk, thankfully, about something that no one in this room struggles with. Today, we're going to talk about pride, okay? But before we get into pride specifically, I just want to do a little background on this series because I know some of you already have questions you saw on our socials that we posted that we're jumping into this series called The Seven Deadly Sins, and I know some of you have questions, and so I just want to get ahead of some of them. First of all, what I want to say is that you will find no chapter and verse in the Bible where Jesus or any other biblical figure is saying, here are the seven deadly sins. You will not find that anywhere in Scripture. And listen, they didn't originate with the Catholic Church either. That's what a lot of people assume. They actually go all the way back to this guy named Evagrius of Pontus. Here's a picture of him, too. He's a cool-looking fellow. Do we have that picture up there? Yes, no? Thumbs up, thumbs down? I'm not sure if it got put in or not. I don't think we have a picture of him, but trust me, he's a cool-looking guy, all right? Evagrius of Pontus. How many of you have heard of him before? Same. I hadn't heard of him either until doing research for this. In the fourth century, he was just doing his thing in the monastic community, in a community of other believers who were pursuing after Jesus and committed to him. And while he was in this community, he noticed something interesting. He noticed amongst those with whom he did life that even amongst the most committed followers of Jesus, there were specific temptations that kept showing up over and over and over again. And he created this list: gluttony, lust, greed, sadness. Sadness was on that list. Anger, sloth, this thing called vainglory, pride. Now, some of you who are observant and you're listening to that list, you might have counted and noticed there's only 8 in that list. And what ended up happening was John Cassian, one of his students, ended up taking that list and refining it, and over a couple hundred years, eventually Pope Gregory I in the 6th century, he refined it down to the point of 7. And he called pride the root of all sin. Now, just again, a quick question. Is this a Roman Catholic thing? No, because the history of this list predates all schisms, all separations in the church between Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox. This is early church stuff. These were the earliest followers of Jesus Christ trying to make sense of what it looked like to follow Jesus Christ in the real world. This is like early church systematic theology. This is early church discipleship stuff. And here's what's really important to understand about why all of this matters. Early Christian thinkers, they didn't even call these things the deadly sins. They called these things the principal vices. The principal vices. Principal, meaning these are the main branches. These are the big categories. These are the core roots that other smaller destructive patterns, habits, behaviors grow out of. Think of it like a tree. If the branch is greed, then the fruit that grows out of that branch are going to be things like stealing, workaholism, stinginess, or maybe the branch is envy, and the fruit that grows out of that branch are going to be things like gossip, resentment, ingratitude. And so what these 7 areas are the 7 core areas underneath certain and specific behaviors and actions, the foundation of all of those patterns of living that destroy us and prevent us from experiencing a good life in Jesus Christ. And so let's talk about pride. And before we jump into this and talk about pride, many of us might be tempted to think, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. I wish they were here, which might sound innocent enough, but from the laughter, I'm guessing it does not. Because actually underneath what that is saying is they need this more than me, and friends, that is ultimately pride. That is ultimately pride. And what I love about this message and I love about this series is that ultimately, listen, I am preaching this to myself, first and foremost. And so, friends, as we jump in today, would we allow the Lord to search us together? So what are we actually talking about when we talk about pride? Here's a definition. Pride is an excessive concern with yourself that puts yourself above God. Pride is an excessive concern with yourself that puts yourself above God. The Bible uses a lot of different words to describe pride: haughty, puffed up, conceited, arrogant, stiff-necked. And what all these words are getting at is the same thing: pride. Pride. And it doesn't just lead you away from God, the other sins do. Listen, pride's worse. Because pride sets yourself above God. It's the posture that says, my opinion, my thoughts, my desires matter more than his. My judgment is more reliable than his word. My glory is worth protecting. And here's where it gets interesting. Here's the interesting thing about pride. Pride is a shapeshifter. Pride is a shapeshifter. It changes depending on its environment. Kind of like this animal, the Arctic fox. Do you guys know about this animal, the Arctic fox? It changes colors in different environments. And I just bring it up because when I was a kid, I loved foxes. I don't know why. Maybe it was like my history with Beanie Babies. Yes, I was part of that craze in the 90s. Anyone else, that's okay. You know, free pass because I loved them. But listen, Arctic foxes, in the summer, they're brown. In the winter, they're white. Shifting shapes, adapting, blending in. Pride is the same way. Pride is the same way. It is a shapeshifter. And because of that, we oftentimes miss this vice in ourselves all the time. The obvious version of pride that we recognize are things like self-promotion, self-exaltation, the person who makes like every single conversation about themselves, the person who can't receive correction, the person who needs to be the most important person in every room, every conversation. That is so easy to spot, right? So clear. But here's the version of pride that we often miss. Pride often disguises itself as the person who is full of self-hatred, self-pity, self-condemnation. That is still pride. Because what's the key word in the descriptions there? Self. Self. Excessive concern with yourself. It's just pointed in the opposite direction. And the Bible, from the very beginning, it holds these two things in tension. In Genesis 1, in that creation story, we are introduced at the very end of that chapter to the idea that we as human beings are created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. There is real dignity and real glory in being human. And so to despise yourself, to walk around and say, I am a worm, I am worthless, I'm the worst. That's actually not humility. That's not humility. That ignores what God says you are and is actually a form of pride. It's still a form of self-absorption. And then Genesis 3, it also tells us something else. The other side of the coin, Genesis 3 tells us that we're all rebels. We've sinned by nature. We've sinned by choice. We've defied God. We are separated from God apart from grace. And so for the person walking around saying, yeah, I'm the best. Go me. I don't need anyone else. I don't need God. I've got this. They ignore Genesis 3. And so what pride does is pride distorts both. It makes us think that we're either more than what we are or less than what we are. Either way, listen, our gaze is still fixed on ourself. Our gaze is fixed inward towards self. And that, listen, church, is so dangerous. Pride is dangerous. Pride is dangerous. And I don't want to just say this morning that pride is dangerous. I want to give you some reasons why pride is so dangerous. Because I think when many of us think about pride, we think it's just embarrassing. Like the person who's self-absorbed or who always has to be the center of the conversation. It's like, yeah, that's just socially unappealing. And so we try to avoid that version of it. But the Bible says that pride is way more than something that's just socially unappealing. The Bible says that being prideful is not just unbecoming. Being prideful, it will wreck you. It will destroy us. It's dangerous. And so here are some reasons. Number one, why pride is dangerous. Pride invites God's opposition. Pride invites God's opposition. James 4:6 puts it plainly. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's just sit with that for a second. God opposes the proud. He doesn't ignore the proud. He doesn't gently redirect the proud. He opposes them. He opposes them. Think about what that means. Daring to be proud before God, it's kind of like challenging Adele to a sing-off, or like prime LeBron James to like a one-on-one like basketball game. Yeah, it's awful. You know what I mean? It's dumb. It's foolishness. Listen, there is no one more powerful. There is no one more worthy than God. And if we put ourselves above him, if we try to rob him of glory, God has to push back. And not just out of justice, but out of love. He loves us too much to let us keep pursuing something that will destroy us. And some of us who are here today, this is just all we need to hear. Would we hear this? Would this be the thing that we take away? We've been wondering maybe why there's so much resistance in our life lately. Why it seems like nothing seems to open up and we feel like we're running into walls everywhere we turn. I'm not saying that pride is always the reason why, but it's worth asking the question and reflecting if that's our experience. Am I prideful? Am I prideful? Pride is dangerous. Here's a second reason. Pride keeps you from God's mercy. Pride keeps you from God's mercy. Jesus, he told countless parables, and in one of his parables, he's got these two characters. He's got a Pharisee, and he's got a tax collector. And the Pharisee in this story stands up, and what this Pharisee does is he essentially thanks God for how great he is. And his prayer goes like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That is pride dressed up as a prayer. But then Jesus in the story goes to the tax collector, and the tax collector won't even look up. He beats his chest and he says this: listen, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says in this parable, only one of these men goes home justified, healed, forgiven. One man received mercy, and let me just tell you, it wasn't the Pharisee. Jesus says this: everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so if we want God's mercy, I mean, we need God's mercy, then listen, pride is often the thing standing between us and it. Pride is dangerous, third reason, because pride ruins relationships. Pride is dangerous because it ruins relationships. Paul writes in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interest of others. If all I'm thinking about and all I'm looking to are my own needs, my own interests, what I want, my preferences, my reputation, my comfort, then what I will ultimately do is I will destroy the relationships around me. It's that simple. 1 Corinthians then says this: love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable and it is not resentful. Someone once said that the opposite of love isn't hate, it's selfishness. That's pride, self-absorption. Pride will hollow out your marriage. Pride will hollow out your friendships, your family, quietly over time until one day you look around and you wonder, What happened? What happened? The more I'm focused on how the other person is failing, and how the other person is ruining the relationship, the more in danger I am of being the one actually ruining it. Because of pride. Pride is dangerous. Fourth reason. Pride often leads to destruction in this life. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. There's actually this story in the Old Testament in Daniel about this king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. And he's looking over his kingdom. And he's like, look how great I am. Look what I built. Look what I did. He says this in Daniel 4:30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And in the story, it says, while the words are still in his mouth, a voice comes from heaven. And within moments, he finds himself in a field eating grass like an animal, his hair grown out like eagle feathers, his nails long like bird's claws, the most powerful man in the world reduced to nothing because he couldn't stop admiring himself, thinking of himself. Pride often leads to destruction in this life. But lastly, listen, pride is dangerous because pride always leads to destruction at the last day. This one is final. Isaiah 2:11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. I want to give you guys like a little news flash. You and I, all of us here, the one thing that we can't escape is death. We're all gonna die. That's the truth. Happy Sunday. Welcome back. Sorry. It is a non-negotiable in this life. And when that happens, we all will stand before God. And on that day, pride will have nothing left to say. Only God will be exalted. Bottom line, pride is dangerous. Oftentimes destructive in this life. Always destructive in the end. And so what do we do with all this? Because what I don't want to do is I don't want to tell you what pride is, and I don't want to simply tell you why it's dangerous, why it will wreck us, and you know, just from sensing the mood in the room right now, send you all home very depressed. It's not the point of this. The point is that there's actually a way out. There's actually an antidote. And I'm just calling it for what it is here today. We're just going to talk about briefly pride's detox. Because that's really what this is, pride's detox. We find it in Philippians 2. And I just want to be clear about something before we get there. We aren't simply trying to avoid pride and prideful behavior and prideful thinking. Listen, we have to replace it with something. It's not merely enough just to try to stop being prideful. And listen, this also isn't just a one and done thing. We don't repent of pride once and then it like never shows its face again. Because any of us who have tried to do major battle with pride before, we know that unlike any sin in the world, pride is resilient. Pride is a difficult foe. It shapeshifts, remember? It'll find a new form in our lives, whatever season we find ourselves, and it will come back, and it will keep coming back, and it will keep coming back. And so that's why this is a detox, and a detox that needs to continue to persist throughout life. It has to become a posture, a way of moving through the world. And the way we build that posture, according to God's word, is by keeping our eyes fixed on one person. Not my own failures. And this is not about some sort of self-improvement plan. It's by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Look at Philippians 2, verse 5. This is our command. Church, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. First of all, we are to have this attitude. We are to have this mindset. And Paul's going to go on and he's going to describe what this mindset is. And what is a mindset but something that is ever before us, ongoing, a way of life, the mind of Christ. And remember, Jesus wasn't just some great rabbi. He was that. But Jesus was and is God. Jesus is God. Can we just sit with that for a moment? He is God. And yet what Paul writes here is that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Look at Philippians 2:6. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. While Jesus lived and moved and walked among us, he wasn't preoccupied with receiving what he was due. Instead, Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Was Jesus born in a palace? No. He was born in a manger. Was he raised in the center of religious power in Jerusalem? No, he grew up in Nazareth, some backwater town that had no respect, that no one cared about. Was he the son of some great rabbi? No, his earthly father was just a carpenter. At the Last Supper, was he sitting back while other disciples served him and washed his feet? No, he got up and wrapped the towel around his waist and went disciple by disciple and washed their feet. He took the form of a servant, quite literally. When he was finally recognized as a king, what was his crown? It was thorns. Jesus came to serve, not be served. And it's in his service, in that stunningly costly, beautiful descent, that we are not only saved, but that we have our model and mindset and the empowerment by the Holy Spirit to grow in humility. Philippians 2:8 says this, Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so listen, church, our eyes have to be fixed on Jesus. Remember, we began by saying that pride means our eyes are ultimately overly fixed on ourselves. And so what's the antidote to that? It's turning our eyes and fixing them on this Jesus who, though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he served, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because what Jesus did for us on that cross, it doesn't just forgive us of the sin of pride, which praise God that it does. It empowers us to live differently. And I mean, just like think about it. For those of us who follow Jesus, what was the first thing you did as you stepped into that relationship with him to follow him? What was one of the first things you admitted to him? You admitted to him, God, I've sinned. I need grace. I can't do this on my own. What is that if not humility? That's humility. And that's the posture that Paul is saying here in Philippians 2. Just keep doing that. Just keep admitting that. Every single day. Every single day. And so how do we build that into our lives practically? How do we live this out in the everyday, day-to-day, Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, whatever it might be? How can we see this in our lives? Well, here are a few habits that cultivate humility. Number one, serving. Especially in unseen, unreciprocated ways. Serve somewhere where no one will thank you. Serve somewhere where you'll never get credit. Which is why kids' ministry is so great, right? Not that those kids are never grateful, but oftentimes you will not hear it. They might complain about the snack served there anyway. And I think, listen, some of us are actually kind of cool with this idea of being servants, of serving and being servants, where we're okay with the idea of being a servant until we're actually treated like one. But it's actually when we're treated like one that humility starts to grow. Number two, secrecy. Do good things. Do something good this week and tell absolutely no one about it. No post. No casual drop in a conversation. Just you and God. Serving, secrecy. Here's another one. You're probably starting to catch on. Number three, suffering. Suffering. This one you will not have to choose. And I don't encourage you to choose it on purpose. Listen, in life, if you live long enough, it will be chosen for you, right? Whether it's through a circumstance or providence, suffering will come. And listen, when it comes, receive it. Don't just endure it. Don't fight against it. Receive it. Because in those moments of loss and hurt and pain and suffering, God uses our limits and our losses to loosen our grip on ourselves. Suffering's not fun. Suffering hurts. But when we turn to God in those moments of suffering, listen, humility gets built into our souls in ways that no other thing can build it into us, like suffering. Here's another one, silence. And here's what I mean by this. The next time that you're in conversation with other people and you have that perfect thing to say, that witty line, that great insight, that story that just fits perfectly, be quiet. Don't say it. Just hold it. Let someone else have the moment. If you're wired like me and you love having a good, witty remark, this one will be so hard for you. It's going to hurt. But that hurt is actually a sign that something is growing. And that something is humility. And last but not least, something simple. Number five, saying thank you. Not just feeling grateful, actually saying it out loud to God, to others. Like, what do we have in our lives that did not ultimately come from God's hand? Gratitude is one of the quickest ways to get our eyes off of ourselves and back onto the one who gave us everything. And so serving, secrecy, suffering, silence, saying thank you. And these aren't just merely like life hacks to grow and move toward humility. These are like spiritual disciplines that practiced over time begin to form humility deep within our souls. They are an antidote to the poison of pride, and they're how we cooperate with what God is already doing in our lives and doing through the power of Jesus. And here's why this is so beautiful. Because in Jesus Christ, we have the perfect model. He humbled himself. He went all the way down, but God responded. And look in verse 9. Therefore, then, God has now highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The answer to pride is not self-improvement. The answer to pride isn't trying harder to simply think less of yourself. It is fixing your eyes on this Savior who, though he had every right to grasp for his glory and his rights and what he was due, what did he choose? He chose a manger. He chose a towel. He chose a cross. And so the good life that we are pursuing after, we're all trying to go after what makes us happy and what heals us and what leads to our flourishing. It is not in obsessing over ourselves. Never has been. It's found in Jesus. He must increase. We must decrease. Would you stand with me as I pray? God, as I come before you right now, I can't help but feel deep inside of me the pride that defines so much of why I do what I do. Lord, and I know that there are many others in the room, after hearing what has been said today, feel the exact same way. And Lord, I thank you that we do not have to walk away ashamed. We do not have to walk away condemned, because in Christ there is now no condemnation. And so we throw ourselves at your feet, God, pleading the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his life. And we turn our eyes, we turn our hearts, we turn our mind toward him now. Lord, we see how clearly pride is dangerous, the ways it hurts us and harms us, the ways in which it gets in the way of a truly good, flourishing life. So Jesus, we not only ask for forgiveness for our pride, but we ask that we would have your mind. This week, Lord, would we count it a joy to step into moments of service and secrecy and saying thank you? And for those of us who are going through seasons of suffering, Lord, would we not waste them? Would our hearts and minds be drawn back to you, Lord? Would we trust in you during those seasons, knowing that you are cultivating something in us beyond our wildest imagination? Jesus, I love that you don't ask us to do anything that you didn't do yourself. And so as we seek a good, flourishing life, Lord, it is defined in part by humility. Remove pride from our hearts as we turn our eyes to you, Jesus, we pray in your name.